Good morning, everyone. A name from the recent past, General Norman Schwarzkopf, the general that led the coalition troops into the first foray into Iraq back in 1991, Operation Desert Storm, is credited with a comment, a quote, that goes like this. He said, "The reality of death puts the mind in a wondrous focus, and the training takes over." The reality of death puts the mind in a wondrous focus, and the training takes over. It reminds me of something Winston Churchill said when he was shot at in one of the battles that he was in one time. He said, there's nothing more exhilarating and mind-sharpening than being shot at in a battle. But as General Schwarzkopf said, the mind is in a wondrous focus when you are in a very serious situation that certainly could end up in death. And what training one has takes over. If training takes over in the face of death, at this time of year, there is one death that we should look at to look at the training that got his mind in focus as we begin to get our minds and our hearts in focus as we prepare ourselves to take the Passover service. We are a month away from taking the Passover, and we should begin at this point to put our hearts and our minds into focus in being prepared to take that Passover service in a right spirit, in a right attitude. And this particular statement is rather telling, I think, not just of that experience of a soldier, but of the experience of us as Christians as we live our lives with the certainty of our calling and as we look forward toward the kingdom of God. Because the training that we receive in our life as a Christian is what prepares us for ultimately a role in the kingdom of God. And every year as we prepare for the Passover service, we have a number of things that we usually tend to focus on and go through. And the preparation that we focus on should really be of the heart. Sometimes it may be only of the head. We may have certain rituals that we go through. Maybe there are certain scriptures that we read. Maybe there's an old booklet or an old piece of literature from our past that helps us to prepare. And in certain ways, I'm not saying those are wrong and we shouldn't do that because we all need physical crutches in one sense. But if it's a set number of scriptures, if it's a booklet or a piece of literature from the past, whatever it is that we use should not just be something that kind of trains our head, but focuses our heart. Because the ultimate preparation for the Passover should be in the heart, not just in the head. To be properly prepared to take the Passover service, the night we sit down and wash each other's feet and take the symbols of the bread and wine of Jesus' his death, our heart should be right. And the preparation, whatever we go through, whatever we do, should prepare our heart. And that's the ultimate and best. And so in light of that, and certainly in light of the Apostle Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, where he tells us to examine ourselves in preparation for the Passover service, I'd like to take us today through seven messages, seven statements that we have from Jesus Christ as he was at his point of death. And the training that he had kicked in. The training that was in his life took over. And it really did as he was focused on those last minutes, not just hours, but the last minutes of his life as he hung on a piece of wood nailed to it by a Roman soldier and lay there with his life ebbing out of it. There are seven things that we can look at in the scriptures and see that he said that I think really will help us prepare in our hearts for this Passover service. Let's look at the first one. Let's begin by turning over to Luke chapter 23. Luke, the 23rd chapter. Look at verse 34. Here in Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Forgive them. They don't know what they do. This is the first of the seven that we can look at here this morning, of the statements that Jesus made as he was dying. on the cross, his last words, which really should be the first responses in our life. These were his last words in death, or actually as he died, but they should be our first responses to live a proper way of life. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And you look at the context of these verses here in this statement, you see that Christ was scorned, he was ridiculed, he was mocked by the very people that he came to save. They looked at him, in verse 34, at the end of it, they divided his garments, they took his clothing and began to have a garage sale right at his feet and divide them up. And people looked on him in verse 35, and even the rulers with them, and they sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save him first, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers mocked him, and they came offering sour wine, saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." So there was ridicule heaped upon him at this very moment. And these were the very people that Christ came to save. And what was his reaction? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, this really helps us to change a lot if we really focus on it. This is even more than Jesus has said at an earlier time in his ministry. You recall he basically told them to turn the other cheek. If someone wants, you know, compels you to go with them a mile, give them your garment. Turn the other cheek was advice that he gave on another occasion. And this really changes even that. This changes the whole equation, because here he is showing a different way to respond to people and to those who would harm us, those who would knowingly or unknowingly deal with us in a way that hurts. We've all been down this road, we're on that road, we will go down that path where we are challenged to forgive somebody for what they have done. And all of us have to examine our heart to see whether or not we have it within us to do it. And sometimes, you know what? We don't. Sometimes you and I don't have the heart to forgive another person. I don't at times, and you don't either. Let's just be honest about it. And so every year, somewhere along in the process, we'll talk about this subject of forgiveness in preparation for the Passover. It always happens. Sometimes I say, I'm not going to talk about forgiveness this year. And then I think, how can I not talk about forgiveness this year? That's what one of the heart and core meanings of the Passover experience. And I have to chasten myself the reason I don't want to is because, there's some situation in my heart that I haven't forgiven. And so we all have to ask some very hard questions of ourselves and ask whether or not we are ready to step up to the greatness of God. In Psalm 86, Psalm the number 86, in verse 5, it says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." This is God's first response. He's ready to forgive. He doesn't have to think about it for 16 years. Aren't we glad? He doesn't have to wait till he matures, grows up, or time, you know, he kind of erases the wound, heals all wounds. God's not like that. And I'm glad and you're glad. It says he's ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to everyone. This is the model we have to come up to. Forgiveness is what makes God God. And it's at the forefront of God's way of thinking. He's ready to forgive. I'm not always ready to forgive, nor are you. But if forgiveness is at the tip of our heart, then it'll be at the tip of our tongue. If it's full within our heart, then it will be the fullness of our speech, and we might be ready to forgive. Ultimately, forgiveness is not just something here or there that we occasionally have to offer. It becomes really what we are, because it reflects the mind and the character of God. Because a forgiving heart is a living heart. An unforgiving heart is a dying, decaying heart. But a forgiving heart is one that is living. And that's what Christ had. At the very moment of death, at the very moment of agony and physical pain and mental anguish, it was right at the tip of his tongue. He understood that why was he able to do this? Well, a number of things could be mentioned, but let me mention one. He didn't take it personally. He recognized their human nature, who they were, that they were ignorant people in many ways, uneducated. They didn't even know who he was. They certainly didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And he took that into account, and he didn't take it personally. It's like the old saying, it's business, it's not personal. It is the business of the world. Because this world, he knew and knows, is a world that is gripped in the deception of Satan. And he kept that in mind. And that's why he could forgive them. He really knew that they did not understand what they were doing. They were reacting based on a script given to them from birth, as their life began to inscribe attitudes and prejudices and feelings and emotional reactions because of their environment, their families, the way they lived their lives. Their environment built that into them. And it was an environment, a small one perhaps, of a family that was encased in a larger environment of society, caught in the trap of a deception that is universal. And he could really say, Father, forgive them, for if they really knew what they were doing, they wouldn't do it. It's another way to look at it. He said, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. But in another sense, he was saying, forgive them because, you know, if they really knew it, if they really understood who I was, if the scales of blindness were lifted off their eyes, they wouldn't be putting me on this death watch. And they wouldn't be mocking the words that I said to them. They would believe. In other words, if the spirit of Satan was removed from this world, from their lives, if they had had a chance to understand truly, then they would accept it. As he no doubt understood and understands about the nature of man, that in the ultimate long run, the majority of people who will have a chance to be saved will ultimately take it. Now, that's a positive approach. That's a positive approach. But that's what fueled his ability to forgive. That's what brought him to the point where he was able to forgive and to leave it all there and be able to sort it all out. You know, forgiveness is an interesting thing for every one of us to look at and to think about in our own life. It's a decision we make to release a stranglehold of vengeance that's within our minds and our way of thinking, and turning it over to God. Sometimes our lack of ability to forgive is the only way we can control somebody who has hurt us. We can't control them in any other way. We can't go up and punch their lights out. We can't cause them to lose their job or lose something near and dear to them to really show them. We can't control any other part of their life, their words or statements. We can't even make them come and bow at our feet and acknowledge that they've hurt us. But when we hold the grudge, when we hold deep-seated feelings of anger within our mind and the way we think, that's the way we then can control a person. We think we're doing it, but the reality is we've got a stranglehold on our own emotions. But the way we deceive ourselves is we think we are controlling that person, and we're somehow getting justice by holding a grudge, by holding an unforgiving spirit. And we abuse ourselves in that way. The message of Christ on the cross here is not merely forbearance, but forgiveness. It's not just putting up with someone or something, it's forgiving someone. It's forgiving a situation, which is the first step towards reconciliation and full restoration. And it's one of the first things to look at to see what Christ said while he was dying. Let's go back to Luke 23, and let's look at a second statement here, Luke 23. And verse 43. This is where, as Christ was hanging between two other thieves, two other criminals who were being killed at the same time. And they were discussing him. In verse 43, he said to one of them, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, was Christ making a doctrinal statement that I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise? Today, you'll be with me in heaven. I don't think so. This is one of these, as long as I can remember in the church, it's one of those so-called difficult scriptures that people ask, is he saying to the thief on the cross that he'll enter paradise that day? And if you've been around any length of time and heard the explanations, you know it's the little comma thing, right? Put the comma wherever in the right place, and it changes the whole meaning of the statement. And that's true. That is true. Christ was saying, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. You have to think if he were literally telling the thief that you'll be with me in heaven as we pass through today, then you in one sense you have to say that Christ, you know, he didn't go to heaven, he went into the grave. And he came out of it 3 days later. You know, in that sense, Christ didn't even go to enter paradise, if you want to really be technical, until after his resurrection on that morning. And you remember within at some point in time, he obviously did go and was accepted as the wave sheaf offering and then came back and Mary could touch him. You know that story that we find from the first day that Christ, after he walked out of the grave. So technically, that's the day he went to paradise, but he came right back. So again, what he said here in verse 43 was not a doctrinal statement. So I don't want to go any further down that line of thought, because I want to focus really on something, I think, deeper that he's telling us here, rather than making a statement about the doctrine of heaven and the reward of saved. What he's saying is, I'm saying to you, you're going to be with me in the kingdom. You understand something. This one thief had a glimpse of understanding that, hey, as he was saying to the other, hey, we're being killed justly for our deeds. This was a just man who himself does not deserve what he's getting. We deserve what we're getting. And so let's lighten up a little bit. Let's back off. And Christ saw something, a glimmer within that individual, and he's saying to that individual, you'll be with me. As he, again, was dying, and in the throes of this pain, the reality of eternal life was at the forefront of his mind. He wasn't focused only on the pain to the exclusion of the reality of life in the kingdom. The immediacy of the plan of God was overwhelming in his life. It was not some theory. It was not just something that he talked about once a week for an hour and a half when he went to church. He believed in the kingdom of God. He believed in God. Do we? Is God something we just think about once a week? Or is God an ever-present reality in our life? Is God's kingdom real? Christ, in his mind, could reach out and touch it because he lived it, and it was a part of him. And he could tell this man and give him hope in this thief's last minutes of his own life, he could give him hope. You will be in paradise. You will have eternal life. In Christ's mind, that was the next step of the journey of life. Death wasn't a ditch. It was merely a springboard to the kingdom of God. And he wanted everyone around him to believe it, understand it, and know it well. And he wanted to extend that conviction and invitation to them. He wanted them to feel the same thing. It's like what Paul was describing back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 16, Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So Paul's describing this really a frame of mind that should really permeate us, and it's the same thing that Christ was pointing to as he was dying. And it was one of the things that he was pointing to, that the things that we see are only temporary. Yes, they hurt. Yes, they can be troublesome. But the reality is the kingdom. The reality is a spirit world, another dimension to which we are called. This thief represents each of us, caught in our sins and yet given worth by Christ's attention to us. Each of us have a measure of worth given to our lives because God has paid attention to us. Christ paid attention to someone that, in one sense, you and I probably wouldn't have paid much attention to, even on our best day walking down the street. We might have wanted to go on the other side of the street from this thief, this criminal, for if we knew what he did, didn't agree with it, wondered why he was walking the street, we might not have given him the time of day. And Christ gave him a hope of eternal life. That he will cash in a sense, ultimately, because that was, again, the reality of his life and his feeling. The message of Christ on the cross through this statement is the reality that God's kingdom must be embedded in us so deeply where men and a trial cannot reach. The trials of our life can't reach in that deep and take out the hope of the kingdom of God. No human being can rob us of that. Remember, on another occasion, Christ said that don't fear those who can kill the body. Don't fear man. Fear he who can kill both body and soul. In other words, fear God because he holds in our hands eternal life. Don't fear man. Fear God. Because he holds the real life within his hands for us. That's the reality of what it is. And Christ here is saying that the things of the kingdom, the values of the kingdom, the belief in the kingdom, and eternal life in that kingdom has got to be so real to us in every part of our life that no human being, no person can reach in so deep and scramble it up, mix up the ideas. No trial, no tragedy, no discomfort, even to the point of death, will take that from us. It's a part of us. It's so deep within us that nobody can reach that. And then we can reach out to others. That's what he's saying. It's not a doctrinal statement in the sense of some comment that we need to take and then build a false teaching about the reward of the saved around. Third statement that Christ made. Let's look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John 19, beginning in verse 25. "There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is John, not Mary Magdalene, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So he said to his mother, "Mary, behold your son," as he pointed her toward John. And to John, he said, "Behold your mother." And so here he looks down from this position, and he sees his followers, those that went all the way to the foot of the cross, all the way to the last minute of his life. You know, the other disciples were gone. Peter was gone. Andrew was gone. Only John, it seems, made it all the way to this point in time, along with his mother, and were there. And he looked on them, and he saw that these were his true family. This was his true family. Only one of them was blood, his mother. The others he had met later in life, but developed strong bonds of friendships far deeper than anything that could be put upon us because of blood relationships. And he was looking down, and he saw his followers as a family, and he gave them the responsibility to care one for another, which was really his way of following through on what he had said the night before when he said so much about loving one another in his statements there in the Passover meal. So we put on Christ, our true spiritual identity, when we move beyond our physical roots and where we've been to where we are headed. There truly is a spiritual genetic happening that's taking place. It bonds us together in one family. When we cast off our race, our ethnicity, and even our blood ties. In Galatians chapter 3, when Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female, we're all one in Christ. He is saying, look, it's not your sex, it's not your race, it's not your ethnic heritage that is the ultimate test of who you are. It is the spiritual genetic, the spiritual DNA that is being formed in your life that brings you into the true family. He said on another occasion that if we lost brothers and sisters, we would be given more than that because of our relationships with one another. Back in Matthew 19, verses 27 to 29. He said we would gain family if we forsook all. As we've all thought about that, haven't we, over the years? I know what it cost my mother to come into the church and what it cost me in terms of time with relatives. And it just turned the family upside down, at least our family. And you know, everybody else's lives goes on. There was a difference. There was a difference. And we don't need to accentuate those differences and make them any deeper than what they need to be. Those ties are important to maintain. The older you get, the more you realize that, your blood ties. But in an ever more important sense, the spiritual ties that we have within the church, if indeed God's Spirit is working with us, we will see that they are deeper than even our blood ties with our family. And wisdom and balance tells us that we have to balance the two out. Christ never says for us to just completely abandon our families. But when you understand what is being described in all of this, when God puts us together, we don't get to choose who we are with within the church any more than we get to choose who our parents happen to be, or our brothers or sisters. When we have to look at our church family, we have to accept what God has done and learn to work together, to accept each other as God has placed us all together in each other's lives. So the message of Christ from the cross here reminds us that it's not our job to choose God's family. God's building his family at this point in time, in this phase of it. He'll build it in an even bigger, grander style later on. But right now, it's his job. And it's not our job to choose that, but to understand that God has chosen us and to accept those God has placed in our lives. That's a challenge. That's a challenge that we will. I guarantee you, folks, you will spend all of your days in the church learning that. And she'll be learning too. You and I will spend all the days in this church learning to love one another, our spiritual family. I don't know if you ever go through an exercise. Rush Limbaugh has what he calls 30 undeniable truths of life. Well, I don't know if I've got 30, but I've got certain things that I've learned that I've learned through hard experience. I put it together in a presentation one time a few years ago for a group of young adults. I need to pull that out. But one of the undeniable truths of life that I've learned is that God's going to put us into each other's face until we learn to love one another. He's going to keep putting us into each other's face. In that figurative sense, like, you know, you're getting in my face. We say to somebody, we get irritated when they get in our face. Well, God's going to put us into each other's face until we learn to love one another. I was talking to another fellow minister about that principle in the connection with another situation recently, and I said, you know, here we are. I thought we'd learned this. And I said, no, we haven't. And I said, you know, we're going to have to learn to love one another, because God's going to keep bringing us back around like bad pennies to deal with one another. So Christ said from the last minutes of his life, mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. We have to move beyond our separate pasts and move forward toward a spiritual unity that takes us to a deeper relationship of a deeper family than we can ever imagine. Let's look at the fourth thing Christ said, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Now again, a typical way to understand this only gives us a part of it. You know, sometimes I've heard it explained, and I've even explained it this way myself, that this is a verse that is saying that Christ felt God indeed had forsaken him and turned his back on him. And I'm not so sure that that's the real meaning of what he is saying here. It's not based upon doubt. I don't think Christ ever had any doubt of God's purpose in him and what he was doing. And he's not felt forsaken because of that. What he feels forsaken over is the sensory overload of the enormity of the moment when he took on the sins of the world upon himself. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he became sin. Not just took on our sins, but he became sin for us. And the whole weight of that flashed upon his mind for an instant. And it's not that he saw God had abandoned him and the purpose there, and he felt all alone from God. I don't think that's the case. I think that what it is, that he felt the enormous weight of sin, and sin that separates us from God. And it's what he, in a sense, dreaded the night before when he said to God, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Again, he knew that that wasn't going to happen, that it was not possible for that cup to be removed because it was within the plan to do it. And that, he knew, was not going to change. Also within the plan was for God to, you know, be with him and to strengthen him and to take him through this whole ordeal. He knew that God would not abandon him. So it was not that God had forsaken him. It is the enormity of the weight of sin, the agony and the excruciating feeling of the spiritual separation from God, which is the ultimate pain that he was sensing because of the weight of sin. He understood fully what sin is, what it does. We, again, spend a lifetime, hopefully, brethren, learning the enormity of sin. Sin is not an accident. Sin is not a blunder. Sin is not chance. Sin is not some defect or some error. Sin is an abomination. It's blindness. It's choice at times. It's a disease. It's enmity. God calls it a fatality. It's lawlessness. It's a tragedy. Sin is madness from God's point of view. God calls it willfulness as well. When we understand what sin is, and we see its impact on this world, and we see it in our life, then we ourselves might have a moment when we sense, you know, the greatness of God, the holiness of God, and how separate that is from the physical realm in which we live. And how much more we need God. Christ's message from the cross to us is to look at our world and see what it is, and to be distressed at sin's results, and to be so aware of the ramifications of it for all of creation, and how God looks at it. To go back to the scripture in Ezekiel chapter 9 that I read a few weeks ago, where in the vision, Ezekiel was told to go through the streets of Jerusalem with a pen, with an inkhorn, and put upon a mark on the heads of those who sigh and cry for the abominations within the city. Those who sigh and cry. They understand the enormity of the sins of their world, their time, and the people, and there's distress over it. There's not a desire to be close to it. There's not a desire to make accommodation with it. There's not a desire to somehow understand it beyond the point of understanding what it is. We can't make accommodation with this world. And what Christ was seeing in the brilliance of this moment was the deep anguish that sin causes and how it cuts man off from God. But there is indeed a cosmic vacuum that takes place. And an emptiness. But he never felt that God had forsaken him. He just understood that at that moment the enormous burden and weight that was on him and the enormous disconnect of sin. In a sense, again, he saw it from an angle that even as a member of the God family he had not seen and understood before. That moment where he cried out as he did here, he learned something about sin that he had not understood before. And again, we have to ask ourselves and look at that and understand it. Number 5, in John chapter 19. And verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I thirst. Very simple statement. He'd been through an ordeal. But what he quotes was a psalm when he said this. It was Psalm 22. Let's turn back to it. Psalm 22. Read the first few verses. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1. Or verse 13, I'm sorry. this whole psalm really is a good psalm to put in our minds and to understand this whole suffering and this whole period of Christ's death. But in verse 13 it says, "They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws." Kind of like it does on the Day of Atonement for us, when we're really thirsty. "My strength is dried up, my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." The dust, the dry, parched dust of death. And what did he get as for this? A bitter mixed cocktail of vinegar. He was in dire straits, and all he got was some vinegar from those around him. You know, when we come to the Passover every year, it seems like for some of us, we've had some difficult periods. We're thirsty. We're reminded by this event that we can't expect to have our complete spiritual thirst satisfied here below. By ourselves, we're totally lacking. But the point is that the godly person is thirsty in a spiritual sense. We are thirsty. We long for what God can give us. Look in Psalm 42. Psalm 42 and verse 1. David writes, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" Here's David's really talking about a spiritual thirst, a need for something from God to fill him up spiritually. Every once in a while, you may feel that, and you've sensed that you've been distant from God, you've not been diligent in maintaining that relationship, and you know there's a need to sit down and read the Bible, to sit down and spend more time in a more heartfelt prayer, to even set aside a day to fast, or to make sure that you get back to services and to be with God's people, and something that only the fellowship of converted minds can slake. There's a thirst. This is what David is talking about, a panting after a spiritual relationship with God. But this is really the thirst that Christ is pointing us to, a realization that only God can supply our needs, and that He alone can fully nurture our spirit in that sense. And so we approach the Passover with that in mind. Thirsty for a glass of wine, a small vial of wine that represents our thirst for the kingdom of God. Where we've been so spiritually dehydrated by the events of the past year, whatever's taken place in our life, setbacks, personal doubt, a death in the family, emotional bruises, disappointment from those that we thought we knew better, whatever it might be. And we come up to the Passover and we're thirsty and our tongues are hanging out. We're kind of crawling along looking for something to slake our thirst. And we know that the only place we can get it is from God. And so we renew that participation in the new covenant with the Passover, as we do each year. And as we do, let's remember what Christ said, that it's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that will be filled. When he said that in Matthew 5. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled." Let's go back to John chapter 19 and look at the sixth thing that Christ said. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." His statements are getting a little shorter here toward the end. It's finished. This is a declarative statement, as we learned in English class. It's not a question. It's a definite statement of fact, a triumphal statement. The sacrifice of redemption was in place. It was finished. It is finished, he said. And I suppose that, you know, you could break all this down if you knew it in the Greek, and there's probably some meaning here in terms of this being in the present progressive or whatever, but it is finished. Not it was finished, not it's finished, it is finished. It is now. It's present. Redemption is in place. The price is paid in full. The Lamb of God, squarely offered up on an altar of sacrifice at a place called Golgotha. No more sheep, bulls, goats, no more birds needed to have their necks wrung and burned on an altar. At one point, at this very minute, a chunk of God nailed to a piece of wood for the sins of the world. Finished the whole plan of God. Brought it to a completion. A complete sacrifice, no imperfections, so perfect that it covers all sins. Once and for all, he sat down, having offered himself up, we are told in the book of Hebrews, once and for all, for all mankind. This verse, this statement reminds us that Christ is a finisher. He stays with it till it's over, till it's done. He's not a quitter. He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved, we're reminded of. That's our part. Our part is to be there at the finish line as well. Christ will be there, and we will see that we get there. He will finish what he has started within us, the good work. Philippians 1, verse 6. It's a great comfort. And again, that should flood our minds as we think about and march toward the Passover. Because we're renewing a lifetime commitment when we take the Passover to finish what God has chosen us for, what God has placed before us. We fully acknowledge all of the challenges that are there that has caused us to count the cost. The cost we counted once, the cost we never knew to count that had been presented to us along the way. And we say, oh, I didn't know it was going to be that expensive. Because you see, in the work God is doing with us, there are cost overruns. They're cost overruns because we didn't know anything about them. Because we may have thought that the kingdom was going to come before we would have ever had to face certain things. We'd flee to a place of safety and not have to deal with the trials and the troubles. And here we are, still having to overcome ourselves, overcome the world, and deal with each other. Big cost overrun. Big cost overrun. They're trying to finish a big, massive public library project in downtown Indianapolis, the main central library that they've been working on for, 4 or 5 years, and they're probably 2 or 3 years from completion. Multiple millions of dollars of cost overruns because the library board decided to be their own contractor. Most idiotic thing I've ever heard of in my life. And walls are off center, it's off square, and just a massive, massive millions of dollars. We have to count the cost, and we do, but we have to continue counting it along the way. But the sacrifice is in place because that was all part of the blueprint from before the foundation of the world. We are told it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20 that Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And so when Christ said it's finished, he was referring to that plan, that purpose, that sacrifice that was to be made. It's done. It's been made. And now it can be applied to all who will ultimately have the opportunity to be a part of the family of God. It's in place. And we have to follow to the end wherever and whatever the Spirit allows. Let's look at the seventh statement. Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. in verse 46. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. He was quoting another psalm, Psalm 31, verses 1 through 5. Verse 5 there, where the psalmist writes that into God's hand his spirit is committed. But it represents a total resolve to give himself, not only to man, but also to God. Christ had willingly surrendered himself. "I commit my spirit." And this becomes our standard. An assured surrender without hesitation or reservation. Something that's very beautiful to God when we have that same approach. He rarely sees it among humans, and so when he does see it among those with whom he is working and shaping and molding like a piece of clay toward his kingdom, when he sees that we commit ourselves into his hands to be shaped and molded according to his will and purpose, he's very pleased with that. So ask yourself as we approach the Passover, to whom have you turned your life over? Is it completely to God? Have you committed not only your spirit, but everything that you have to God? Have you asked him to be a partner in every part of your life, every choice that we face? Or is that too much for us? Are there some things that we've kept the door closed on? We have to understand that. Christ from the cross is saying simply this, that this way of life is not about getting, but giving. We commit ourselves to it. It's not about waiting to get from God, waiting to get something from his word, waiting to get something from his church. It's about giving ourselves without any qualification, completely without any hesitation or reservation to God to whom we are committed. A complete and total sacrifice. Like the sacrifice described here in Romans chapter 12. Romans the 12th chapter. Verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Completely committed into God's hands. The same God who gave himself for us. So look at these 12 statements that Christ made as he was dying. And look at them as words that prepare us, not just for death, but prepare us for life. The very words that Christ spoke as he was dying, that were on the tip of his mind and heart, should be the statements, the concepts, and the ideas that drive our life and fill our hearts as we prepare ourselves to take the Passover service.